Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are tonight. If you would like to join us, Ephesians chapter 1. And we are continuing in the first section of chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We'll call this Paul's praise. And we're following the outline that you have before you, which is not original to me. The introduction, of course, and then three things about the church. One, that it is planned by the Father. Two, that it is purchased by the Son. And three, that it is perfected by the Spirit. So a couple of things before we pick up where we left off last week. Remember, first of all, that in this section you have what is one long sentence in the Greek New Testament, which is interesting, at least to me anyway, and it all centers around the beginning of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the word blessed is the word that also we get our English word eulogy from. So it's a statement of praise, of course, but it's basically to exalt or to speak well of. So this whole introductory section is one long statement of praise or exaltation of God. And then he tells us, of course, why we're doing it. And you have the outline that's before you. That's one way of looking at it. But another way is to just look at some of the spiritual blessings that Paul will discuss in the context. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a good one. So there are five. There's election, adoption, redemption, inheritance, and a seal. And the goal is to finish all of that tonight, if we can. Hopefully we will. If not, for sure, next week, and then we'll start the next section. But anyway, so we talked last week about the first two, and I like to, you know, put them together, election and adoption. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And that's as far as we got. How did we define the biblical doctrine of predestination? What was the easy way of remembering the biblical doctrine of predestination? Anyone remember? That's right. God has chosen those who choose him. That's basically it. God has chosen those who choose him. So the important thing, or one of the important things to note that we pointed out last week, of course, is to follow the pronouns. What group of people are we talking about? Well, we have the saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, verse number 1. And we talked about how, of course, saints are those who are made holy. Well, how are people made holy? Well, by their obedience to the gospel. Well, how do people obey the gospel? Well, the gospel calls everybody, right, to come out of the world and obey it. So these are the ones that have answered the call of the gospel. So they've been made holy. Well, God's choice, then, verse number 4, from eternity, was that all those who choose him, he will adopt them into his family as his children by Jesus Christ. All right, so there's God's part, but then, of course, there's man's part as well. God made the choice and said, this is how things are going to be, and then man makes the choice to answer the call, right, to answer the gospel and to become obedient and to become one of God's children. So that's election and adoption in a nutshell, and we talked about that again, verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 last week. I want to pick up tonight the very last clause, the very last phrase of verse number 5 into verse 6. What you have in this passage, you will see this a few more times as we go through this section. It is according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice he'll say something similar in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. And again in verse number 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. So I want to talk about those things just for a minute, and then we'll keep moving forward. When Paul says that something is done according to, basically what that means is, well, it's on the basis of, right? Think of it like it's a reason, if you will, a motive. So we already had a statement of motive at the end of verse number 4, which really is a carryover to verse 5, and that was the love of God. God wants us to stand holy and without blame before him, pause, in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. So God is motivated by his love, but also the good pleasure of his will. Now, that phrase, good pleasure, I found this to be interesting. In the rest of the New Testament, the language that Paul uses, you won't really find it very often, if at all. But interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, all right, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, you find that word all over the place, and particularly in the Psalms. And it is defined in this way: pleasure and delight in one's heart that forms the basis for the decision making. Pleasure and delight in one's heart that forms the basis for decision making. So what I'm saying to you is, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, that word with that meaning is often found in the Psalms. And I don't know that there's any reason why we can't say that that's the idea behind the word here as Paul uses it. What he's trying to communicate to us is that this plan that God has, it is a plan that is motivated by God's, it gives him joy, it brings him joy, or delight, the joy of his heart, the delight of his heart, if you will. Again, pleasure and delight in one's heart that forms the basis of the decision making. All right, so why is it then that God planned the church planned by the Father, 3 through 6? Well, we've gotten through 3 through 5. His plan was that all those who choose him, all those who choose to obey the gospel, that they will stand holy and without blame before him, and he will adopt them into his family as his children. And that opportunity, that blessing, privilege, that is available to everybody, not just the Jews, but everybody, Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 6, we have one more statement of purpose. And what you'll notice about this one is that this will be repeated at the end of each one of these three sections, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6. You find it again in verse number 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And again in verse number 14, to the praise of his glory. So we have another statement of motive. Why did God make the choice that he made? Verse 4 and 5, two reasons. Number one, because it brought him great joy. Our relationship with him, our right standing before him, is his delight. But number two, because he's glorified. He's glorified by it. You could argue that a more literal translation of this statement, to the praise of the glory of his grace, would be something like this: to the praise of his glorious grace. So the idea, again, is that God is praised for what he has done. Well, to the praise of the glorious grace by which, the which here is grace, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace, and it is that grace, by that grace, that he has made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved, of course, is Jesus. And that, then, brings us to the next section, which is verses 7 through 12. You'll note as we go along through here that I told you this last week, that it's my opinion that when you study through the book of Ephesians, really what you're studying is like the book of Romans in miniature, because it is a smaller dealing with the scheme of redemption, with the eternal purpose of God to save all mankind through Jesus Christ. Well, what we learn as we study our Bibles and we learn about the scheme of redemption is that every member of the Godhead has what? They have a part in it, right? Each one has a role to play. Well, Paul's highlighting that here. So this is the Father's role. He planned it. Now, the Son's role in verses 7 through 12, he purchased it. So in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Well, what does that mean? And what is the outcome of that? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins. And why is it that we have redemption through his blood that results in the forgiveness of our sins? Well, it's again according to not this time the good pleasure of his will, but the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. All right, there's a lot here, so let's take it one step at a time. First of all, let's talk about the word redemption. How do you define the word redemption? What does that mean? What is redemption? Go ahead. Say again. Okay, it's a trade or an exchange. That's pretty close. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, it's a buying back. That's the idea. All right, here you go. When you see the word redemption in your Bible, here are three points that need to come to mind. Number one, something once possessed is lost. Number two, a price must be paid. And number three, a power must be broken. All right, let's talk about that. Something once possessed is lost. What does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us that whenever we are born into this world, we are born into what kind of relationship with God? A right one or a wrong one? A right one, right? We have fellowship with God. We have harmony with God. But then what happens when we sin and fall short of the glory of God? We separate ourselves from him, right? Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin separates us from God. Now, sin is not inherited, sin is committed. I know that because 1 John 3, verse 4 says that sin is a transgression or a violation of the law. So that means that I've got to be old enough and I don't know how else to say this. I've got to be old enough and I've got to be with it enough to recognize that God has a law, and also that I've broken it, and also that there are consequences that come as a result of it. So sin is the transgression of the law. Well, in John chapter 8 and verse number 34, Jesus said, whoever commits sin has become the servant of sin or the slave of sin. That's not very popular sort of terminology in a 21st century world, but it's true. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, is servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You know what that means? That means that every human being on planet Earth is a servant to something. Whether we realize it or not, we are all servants to something. And there's only two choices. He says you're either going to serve obedience, which leads to righteousness, or you're going to serve sin, which leads to death. There's no third option. All right, well, back to our point. Something once possessed is lost. It's our right standing with God. It's our relationship with God. It's life, if you will. When we sin, that is forfeit. Well, how do we get it back? A price must be paid. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the price is blood. All right, so in the Old Testament, And that, of course, is where we first begin reading about the word, or the word, or the concept of redemption. I should have said this, and I just forgot, but maybe you're familiar with the term or the idea of the Goel, or the near kinsman redeemer that we read about in the Old Testament. You know, the close relative who would be responsible for buying back the one, just as one example, who had sold himself into slavery in order to repay a debt. The Goel, the near kinsman redeemer. It's the same concept. All right, well, anyway, so think about with me, if you will, think about the old law just for a moment. You know, the last part of the book of Exodus, basically the last half of the book of Exodus is dedicated to just really two things. What are they? I know. Yeah, it's basically the instructions for and the building of the tabernacle and the priest's garments and all of the furniture and so on that goes in it. So when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has been built and all of the furniture and so on is in it and the glory of the Lord is in it. Where's Moses in the last few verses of the last chapter of Exodus? He's standing outside of it. He cannot go in. So how is Moses, how can anybody enter into the tabernacle and go into the presence of God? Well, that's what Leviticus is all about, the book that pertains to the Levites. It's a book of holiness. And the question that Leviticus answers is, how can an unholy man approach unto a holy God? So you begin reading in the book of Leviticus, and what is the first, what's the first 8 or 10 or 12 chapters all about? Sacrifices and offerings. What was the purpose of the sacrifices and offerings? Well, there were numerous, but one of them is found in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse number 11. Here's what it says. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sin, because it's the blood that makes an atonement. All right, so what's the purpose of all the blood that is shed under the Old Testament law, or under the law of Moses during the Old Testament time period? What's the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of it basically is to deal with sin. It's to remind the Israelites of the high price of sin, and then it's to deal with it. But then when we go into our New Testaments, we read a passage like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and following, which tells us what about the ultimate power of the blood and bulls and goats as it pertains to sin. It doesn't have the power to take away sin. So it was only a temporary solution to a permanent problem. Well, then what's the permanent solution? The blood of Jesus. What's John 1:29 say? John saw Jesus coming and he said what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That imagery that John uses when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, it's no accident. That imagery finds its genesis all the way back in the book of Exodus with the Passover lamb and on throughout the book of Leviticus with all of the offerings and so on. The point here, of course, is that Jesus is the one who has come to deal with man's sin problem permanently. It's not the blood of a lamb that ultimately is required. It's the blood of the Lamb of God. So something once possessed is lost. Well, our right standing with God, our relationship with Him is forfeit when we sin. A price must be paid. Well, what's the price? Well, it's blood, but it's not just any blood. It's the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. He died so that we might live. Notice Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. All right, the third point. A power must be broken. Look in your Bibles at... Hold on, let me check this before I tell you because I think I might have written down the wrong reference. Nope, I didn't. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. You know how this works. If it's the wrong reference, somebody else wrote it. It wasn't me. That's right. All right, Mark 3 and verse 27. Let's start reading in verse number 23. So he called them to himself and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. All right, what's going on here contextually? Jesus is being accused of something. What is it? That's right, casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Casting out the devil with the power of the devil, if you will. All right, so how would you summarize how Jesus answers that response or that accusation in verses 23 through 26? Just in your own words. What does he say? The math doesn't match. All right, that's not what I would have chosen. But I'm not a math guy. I would have just said, that didn't make any sense. Right? Because what you're saying, Jesus says, it has the devil working against the devil. It has Satan working against Satan. That doesn't make any sense. All right, so verse 27 sets the record straight. And this is, at least to my mind, this is a very powerful image to consider. When Jesus describes entering into a strong man's house to plunder his goods, if I understand it correctly, the idea here is the strong man is in reference to the devil, and his house is in reference to here in this world. And the point here is that the Word became flesh, came right into the devil's domain, bound him, and took his goods. He beat him at his own game and his own turf. He broke his power. All right, so something once possessed is lost. A price must be paid. A power must be broken. All right, well, let's add something to that. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57? What's 1 Corinthians 15 about? What's the chapter about? It's a chapter about the resurrection, right? And you remember Sunday morning we talked about 1 Peter chapter 1 and our hope and how that's a certainty of the future and so on. And our hope, at least as far as I can see it, our hope basically is eternal life. But that reality of eternal life, that certainty of eternal life, is based upon the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, right? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Because he lives, we live. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, of course you have people that are questioning whether there is a resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, well, that's absurd. The math doesn't math, right? This doesn't compute. Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then that means Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, that means we can't. But that means we are of all men the most to be pitied. We're of all men most miserable. Anyway, he goes on and sets the record straight. And then when he gets to the end of the chapter, he gives us the conclusion of the whole thing. He says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? Death and the grave, right? What power do we have over death and the grave because of Jesus' victory over death and the grave, according to this context, these two passages? We also get victory over it, right? All right, so what's the power that's broken then? Well, it's the devil's power of sin and death and the grave and so on. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 is probably another passage that you could write down. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the grammar of that passage is something like this, that we stand in a state of non-condemnation. Now, you contrast that with how Paul describes things in chapter 7. And sometime, if the Lord wills, we'll talk about chapter 7. The last part of chapter 7 is a difficult section of Scripture, to be sure. But just real quick, my suggestion is that what Paul is essentially describing in the last half of that chapter is something like this. Imagine what it would be like if Jesus hadn't come and died on the cross and if there were no justification through Christ. Imagine what an awful situation we would find ourselves in if we knew that we were in sin and there wasn't anything that we could do about it. O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from the body of this death? All right, so think about the last part of chapter 7 as the power that needs to be broken, and then chapter 8 as the fact that the power's been broken. There's misery and death and all sorts of awfulness in the devil having the power, but then there's life and peace and hope and victory in the fact that Jesus has broken it and we have the ability to overcome it. All right, back from the field trip. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have redemption. What is redemption? Well, it means to buy back. Well, elaborate. It means something once possessed is lost. Our right standing with God is forfeit because of sin. A price must be paid. That's the blood of Jesus. A power must be broken. That's the power that the devil has over sin and death. All right, well, we have that through his blood, and that means the forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness means basically a sending away. So our sins are sent away. Well, why is all of this, why do we have this? Why the opportunity? Well, it's because of the riches of his grace. This is all on the basis of, remember, that's what according to means, on the basis of the riches of his grace. And he made that grace, those riches, he made them to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Pardon me for a moment. There's a little bit of a grammatical conundrum here. The question is, when he says all wisdom and prudence, is he saying that he made his grace to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or should it be read like this? His grace which he made to abound toward us, in all wisdom and prudence he made known unto us the mystery of his will. I don't know, I'll let you ponder it. But I will tell you what the words mean. When Paul uses the word, wisdom, you might think of it in terms of the context of the ability to create or craft a plan. And when he uses the word prudence, you might think of it as the ability to take the plan that's been made and then put it into action. That would be the idea of it. So it would seem to me here then that the idea would be something like this. As you keep reading on, that God has all of the ability in the world to craft a plan like this, which would include us being granted entrance into his family and have our sins forgiven through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But it's not just that God has the ability by his grace and wisdom and so on to craft it. He also has the power to make it happen. And we're the beneficiaries of it. Now, notice then he says there's more to it. And we talked about this a little bit last week, but it's really important. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Having made known means he's revealed. So God has revealed unto us the mystery of his will. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, why has God revealed the mystery of his will? Well, it's according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. All right, well, what is it? Well, that in the dispensation. That is an interesting word. It actually gives us our English word economy. So you might sometimes hear someone refer to the divine economy, but it's just another word, another way of referring to the scheme of redemption. All right, that in the dispensation or the plan or the arrangement, if you will, of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now I want to work backwards. Gathering all things or summing all things up together in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth. This is a bit of a word picture here. It's a metaphor. When he talks about all things in heaven and on earth, think about it like this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. You remember we looked at that Sunday morning. You have a God in heaven who has a plan for man's redemption, and that plan is being enacted point by point, piece by piece, throughout human time, throughout human history on earth by God's servants. And what happens is when you see the cross, then you see God's plan and all of this action all coming together. And the cross is what brings God's eternal plan together. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, then none of this is possible. All right, well, how do I know that? Well, I know that, and this is why I wanted to point out to you last week, verse 9, this word mystery is so important. And remember in chapter 3, Paul defines the mystery for us. Anybody remember what it is? You don't have to quote it directly, but you remember what it is? Yes, bringing Jew and Gentile together. Go back to our picture, right? Ephesians 1, kind of building up the top of the mountain. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16, and then everything else kind of working down. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, God has united man with his fellow man and man with his God in one body by the cross. That's why Jesus came to die. Chapter 3, uniting man with his fellow man with his God in one body by the cross is what God's plan from eternity has always been. Well, chapter 1, as Paul introduces all of this, he's just expounding on it, and he's saying, look, what this really is all about is how man, all man, Jew and Gentile, can be adopted into the family of God. This is God's choice, and it's made possible because the Son came to earth and died on the cross that we might be redeemed and forgiven of our sins. It all comes together in Jesus. Now, the reason that I'm belaboring this point is because, let's do a little exercise here, okay? I want you to suppose for a moment that someone comes and says to you that verse number 10, the latter part of verse number 10, is talking about what happens in the future. And that the idea here is the actual bringing together of heaven and earth in a literal physical way. Now, that's not true, but here's the exercise, all right? How do you answer that based only on what we've learned from Ephesians, chapter 1 and chapter 3? This is important, by the way. This is important. You've heard the statement, every text taken out of context becomes a what? Becomes a pretext for what? For whatever you want it to be. Right? So often when you encounter a view that is not right, and someone says, well, look, this is the passage that teaches it, the way to deal with it is to look at the context of whatever passage it is that they're pointing to so that you can understand and show exactly what that passage means. Go ahead, James.
Part of it related to the fact that verses 3 through 12 are primarily past tense, and most everything that is indicated is what God has done.
That is it. That is exactly it. It's not hard at all. And it all centers around this word mystery, which is why it's so important to understand what it means. He introduces it here. He defines it in chapter 3. If you didn't hear James, the point that he made is, look, everything that Paul has been discussing up to this point, this is all about what God has already done for us in the past, based upon his plan from eternity, and how that eternal plan comes to fruition in Jesus for our benefit. So that's the context of the discussion. That's not the only answer to that charge, by the way, but that's the way to deal with it in the context of the book of Ephesians. All right, so talking about the church being purchased by the Son, God has a plan, and that plan involves the Son coming to earth, dying on the cross, so that his blood then might redeem, might provide the ransom for redemption, so that our sins can be forgiven. This is all in accordance with the riches of his grace. This is all in accordance with his mystery, which now he has revealed to us. This is how God brings all of the components of his plan together in Christ Jesus. All right, that's verses 7 through 10. Now look at verse 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. This is our fourth spiritual blessing. There's election, adoption, redemption, and now there's inheritance. We talked about this one on Sunday morning. What is an inheritance, just in general? It's something received, right, from someone. Someone bequeaths something over to you, right? Something received. Okay, well, it means the same thing in Scripture that it does in the modern context. But of course, the object of it is not the same. In Him, we also have obtained an inheritance, all right? More about that in a minute. Well, why have we obtained that inheritance? Because we're predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, where have we seen predestined before? No. Verse 4 and 5, right? And 6, if you want to add to it. One of the things that you got to watch for when you study the epistles of the Apostle Paul is that he has this really neat habit where he will introduce something, he'll say something, and then he'll go off and say something else, and then at some time later, he'll circle round back to the thing that he said at the beginning. Now, that's important. He does it in Ephesians. You know, he does it in Romans too. I'm chasing a lot of rabbits tonight, so let's chase another one. You know, there's all kinds of confusion and controversy over some of the passages in the middle of Romans chapter 8, right? Do you know why I think a lot of confusion in Romans chapter 8 exists? Because you got to remember that Romans 6 through 8 is one unit. Romans 5 through 8 is one unit. And if you go read Romans 5, verses 1 through 10, you will find that those first 10 verses are basically an introduction to the whole unit. So by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, and you get to the hard stuff in the middle of the chapter, you go, wait a minute, where have I read this before? You see, Paul has everything in Romans chapter 8 has already been introduced and discussed at least to some degree in 5, and particularly 6, and a little bit in 7. And then chapter 8 brings it all together. So you can't just look at Romans 8 all by itself. You got to look at the whole unit. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. All right. In Him, we've obtained an inheritance. Why? Because we're predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things under the counsel of His will. Well, inheritance, predestined. God has chosen those who choose Him. His plan is our right standing before Him in Christ Jesus. Well, that's why then we've obtained an inheritance, and our inheritance is eternal life. That's why we have this inheritance, because God made this plan that those who choose Him will get it. Well, that we also, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now notice now there's a subtle difference here. It's the end of the section, but at the last section, he talked about how his plan to adopt us into His family as His children results in the praise of His glorious grace. But now this time, it's not the plan that results in the praise of His glorious grace. It's what? It's the people. You see it? That we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. So it's not just His plan that praises and glorifies Him. It's His people. And the fact that we are the beneficiaries of that plan that praises and glorifies Him. All right, I know that's a lot. So the church is planned by the Father, verses 3 through 6. God made a choice, and His choice was, I choose those who choose me. Through their obedience to the gospel, they will stand before me holy and without blame, and I will adopt them into my family as my children. This will be in accordance with my good pleasure, and it will be to the praise of my grace. All right, the church is purchased by the Son. He has a role to play too. The mystery of God, the will of God, the bringing together of all men into one body, that is made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus dies, provides redemption and the forgiveness of sin for all of humanity. And that's how God brings his plan together. That's how God brings together all things in heaven and earth in the cross. All right, now the fun section. Perfected by the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. In him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. All right, let's talk about this for a minute. What we're talking about here is something that happens after you trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's another way of Paul saying you heard the gospel and you obeyed it. All right? In whom, that is, in Jesus, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. All right, let's talk about what those words mean, and then that's the first bell, so we won't have time to explain it. That'll have to be next Wednesday night. The word seal, you may remember, is, you know, like the sign of ownership. In the ancient world, you know, you have the document, and you take the wax, and you seal it up, and then you drop the wax on it, and you put the king's seal in the wax. And what's the significance of that? Somebody gets that letter, they know it's from whom? It's from the king, right? So the idea here, if I understand it, would be the sealing is the idea of, if you will, the Lord putting a stamp of ownership right on our forehead, to borrow some language from Revelation, that says, you belong to me. It's about possession, it's about ownership. Now, he says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but grammatically that is likely attributive, which means it's not the Holy Spirit himself who is the seal, but the Holy Spirit who does or did the sealing. More about that next week. All right, now he goes on and he says, who, and that's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? You may remember that the word guarantee here is the idea of earnest. All right, so you go to buy a home or a property, you go into the realtor's office, you sit down, you fill out the contract, and you put down what? You put down earnest money. What's the purpose of the earnest money? It's designed to show how serious you are as a buyer, right? So if I have a property and I've listed it for $1 million and I have 5 contracts to look through, one of the things I'm going to look at is what? The earnest money. And I'm going to be a whole lot more likely to pick the guy that put, say, $5,000 down in earnest money than the guy that put $500 down in earnest money, right? Because it's a $1 million property. All right, so the Holy Spirit of promise being the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Maybe it's something like this. That this is God's way of saying, I am serious here about what I have promised. Just like the amount of earnest money in your housing contract shows how serious you are about buying it. The Holy Spirit of promise being the earnest money is God's way of saying, I am serious about fulfilling my promises here. All right, now what does all of that mean? Well, we don't have time to talk about all of it because the bell's going to ring, but let's get started just for a minute. I'm going to suggest to you that the key to understanding this whole thing is this little phrase here, 2 words, of promise. And what we're going to do, because I like chasing rabbits so much, is we're going to have to take another field trip. I want to tell you this and think about it between now and next Wednesday night. When the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit is systematic and it's purposeful. All right? It's systematic and it's purposeful. And practically speaking, what that means, and I would suggest, is that when I look at a passage like this one, or when I look at something about the Spirit in Galatians or in Romans or anywhere else, I also need to keep in mind other passages like Acts chapter 2, for example. And like what Jesus said the role of the Spirit was going to be in John 14, 15, and 16. And passages like Mark 9:1, And of course, Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, because that's what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. You see, again, systematic and purposeful. We're looking at a section that says, here's the scheme of redemption, and here's everyone's role, every member of the Godhead. The Father had a role, the Son had a role, the Spirit had a role. So when the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that doesn't really surprise us because the Bible's been telling us that that was going to happen, going at least all the way back to Joel chapter 2. And then Jesus, of course, said it was going to happen in Mark 9, and then again in Luke chapter 24, and in John 14. You see what I'm saying? So whatever the Bible teaches in this section, to my mind, needs to harmonize and merge with what it teaches in all of the other ones, because there's a progression, there's a system. The Spirit's work is not random. He doesn't just show up randomly without any reason in our Bibles. All right. Appreciate your attention and participation, and we'll talk more about that next Wednesday night.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.